You know, it's a great understanding that God has given us, that His Word is the thing that we always need in our life. And I know for me, the change in my life really took place when the Word of God was lived out in my life. It's good to know the Word. It's good to understand what the Word means. It's good to have the applications and the truths of God's Holy Scriptures embedded in our hearts and in our minds. However, that's not all that there is. In fact, apart from applying the Word of God to every facet of my life, the Word really doesn't have the value that it's intended to have. And the reason I bring this up is because the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and 13, the conclusion of his second letter to the church at Corinth, he really wants to have that understanding kind of brought forth for the church body. They were a church in Corinth that was really into many different things. They were into gifts. They were into activities. They were about things that we would call churchy things. They were about the church, but they weren't necessarily walking in the Spirit, and they weren't necessarily in obedience to God's Word. And so Paul had to do some real correcting and some real encouraging in that direction. But as we study this, remember, Paul, at this point in the letter, has been defending himself against the accusations that the church at Corinth had been making about him, that he wasn't really authentic as an apostle. He wasn't really that much of an authority. He didn't speak well. He wasn't very impressive. These are all things that they were saying in Corinth about Paul. Paul, in the last chapter, as we saw, as a spiritual dad, as a spiritual father to the church, he kind of poured his heart out and had us to defend himself, sadly, against the accusations. He's in the middle of that as we get into chapter 12. In the last verse of chapter 11, Paul said, you know, I was let down at one point in a basket over the wall in Damascus because they were after me. And so the brothers had to let me down in a basket over the wall, and I ran for my life. And we pointed out that Paul brought that up not because it's something that he would, glory in or say, hey, look what I did. It was very humiliating for him. And Paul was pointing out that he was not into receiving glory. And only somebody who wasn't receiving glory would bring that story up. You wouldn't bring that kind of story up if you were into the glory for yourself, because it was embarrassing. It was something that embarrassed him greatly. And now as he kind of gets into this next chapter, Paul is going to talk about some very impressive things that God did in him. Oh, that was kind of unimpressive, perhaps, being let down over the wall in a basket and running for your life. But later on, Paul would be given much in the way of honor and revelation. And this is what he's going to talk about. And he's never shared this before. The things that Paul's going to talk about in this first part of chapter 12, he had not revealed before. He had been quiet about it, as you'll see, for 14 years. He never discussed it. And this is important. The only reason he's discussing it now is because they're kind of driving him to it. They're bringing him to a place where he has to defend himself. That's a sad thing. But let's look at this. He says in verse 1 of chapter 12, it is not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory, or of no gain to me to glory in the things of myself. He's not looking for glory. He doesn't want glory for himself. And so he says it's not really of my gain to do this. But he says, I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I'm going to share with you some things that the Lord has shown me, visions and revelation God gave me. He's proving in this regard that he's the real deal. He's the authentic one, if you would. He is an apostle. He is one that was sent from God. And so he points out some things that he was shown. Watch what he says. It's interesting. He says in verse 2, I knew a man, or literally, I know a man in Christ above 14 years ago, whether in the body, I cannot tell, or whether out of the body, I cannot tell. God knoweth. Such a one caught up to the third heaven. Paul says, I know a man. He's speaking in the third person. It's really him, but he's saying, I know this guy. I know this man in Christ who, whether he's in the body or out of the body, I can't tell. But I do know this, that man was caught up to the third heaven. What's the third heaven? Well, it's simply a degree of heavens. The sky, as we look out and see clouds and blue sky, we say that's heaven. Above and beyond that is the planets, the stars, deeper space. We call that the heavens. The heavens declare the glory of God, the psalmist says. And then beyond that, and not necessarily beyond it in distance, but over and above that, in other words, over and above the heavens that we can see, there is this other place, the third heaven, which is God's dwelling place. People say, well, that must be way out there. Not necessarily. It could be right here. It's just we can't see it. But it may very well just be another dimension that we aren't privy to. And Paul was taken there. He was taken to this place. I want you to understand, Paul doesn't say, it was me, the Apostle Paul. He says, I knew a man in Christ. The point that Paul's making is, he was in Christ. That's why he was taken to heaven. So too with you and me. The only way you're going to heaven is not because you have some title or you're some apostle or you're some great guy or some great gal. The only way you're going to heaven is if you are in Christ. That's it. So Paul's point is, it's not like I was the Apostle Paul. That's why I got this privilege. He says, I knew a man in Christ. He was caught up. And so anyone can be caught up, and we will all be at one point caught up to heaven because we're in Christ. Now, Paul was honored with this privilege. It was a great honor for him, but again, he didn't talk about it. Not for years. He'd never referred to this. I find that almost unbelievable that Paul would make a journey to heaven and he doesn't know whether he was in the body or out of the body. Well, why wouldn't he know that? Well, 14 years has gone by. If you go back 14 years, you wind up in the book of Acts, chapter 14. And in that chapter, you find Paul is ministering in Lystra, and he experiences a very violent attack by those that were coming against his ministry, and they stoned him to death. And many believe he did die. They left Paul outside the city for dead. And back then, when people stoned others, they were pretty good at it. And what that means is they would put, you know, such effort in throwing big rocks at you that you would fall down, obviously, being bludgeoned by these rocks. Then they would basically stand over you and hurl the rocks down on top of you and cover you, literally bury you with rocks. So many believe this is what happened to Paul, and he died there, and that the Lord took him to heaven and then allowed him to come back. We are told in that chapter, in chapter 14 of Acts, that his friends stood over him like, I guess that's that, right? They stood over that mound of rocks and said, well, Paul was a great guy, right? But lo and behold, Paul climbed out of there and stood up and then wanted to go back into the city and witness some more, right? People say, Ben, that guy had rocks in his head. And he had rocks on his head. But here's the thing. 14 years ago, Paul doesn't know for sure whether he was actually dead or not, really. He just knows that he experienced going to heaven. He says, and I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell. Says it again. God knows how that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which is not lawful for a man to utter or not allowed to man to share. I'm not allowed to share what I heard and experienced there in heaven. It's just fascinating to me. Paul was instructed not to repeat what he heard and saw. It was obviously an experience that Paul would take with him all the rest of his life and draw strength from, knowing that he was on his way to this wonderful place that he can't talk about. Now, the question comes up sometimes, why couldn't he talk about it? Why couldn't he share what he heard and saw there in heaven and experienced? I mean, wouldn't that be of some value to us? Well, maybe, you know, there's a couple of reasons perhaps that Paul wasn't instructed to share. And one might be this was just for Paul, just for him alone. And he would need this extra revelation to go through what he went through. Now, I'm telling you right now, what Paul went through, we saw last week, he gave a list of things. He was flogged with the flagellum 5 different times, beaten with rods 3 different times, shipwrecked 3 different times, right? He was imprisoned, he was in the ocean, he was beaten regularly by his countrymen, by others. So here's the deal with me and Paul. If God wants to let him see a little taste of heaven because he had to go through that, I'm all right with that. Okay? I'm okay that Paul got to go to heaven and see and experience some things, right, in order to go through what he went through. I'm okay. Right? I don't need to go to heaven right now and see those things. And if God wanted me to go through what Paul went through, maybe he'd take me to heaven too. Show me around. So Paul's not going to use this as a spiritual trump card, which is amazing. Again, 14 years have gone by. He's never pulled this card out and played it. Now, who could do that? When you think about it, the disciples were known to kind of talk about amongst themselves who's the greatest, right? Even when Jesus was sitting there. You know, who's the greatest among us? You know, here's Jesus sitting there. You guys, come on. But they do this. Can you imagine the guys getting together? Oh, it's the church now and everything's going on. But you can still see these guys having that tendency occasionally. And Paul would have been among them that had that tendency. If not for something happening, Paul would have maybe played the trump card of, I have gone to heaven. When they were talking about who's the greatest, you can hear Peter, yeah, boy, I got let out of prison by an angel. You know, church was praying for me. I got let out, led right out. The doors opened right up for me, right? That's pretty great, right? And hearing all the stories of the apostles, all Paul would have to do is sit back, fold his arms, and wait. And then after everybody shared their great stories, all Paul would have to say is, yeah, I went to heaven. Yeah. Here's the heaven trump card. It trumps everybody. I'm the spiritual giant among us. Let's face it. But he never did. He never brought it up. And he will not describe what was going on in heaven when he went there. It's not for Paul to utter. And it's not for us to know. It's not for us yet to grasp that. So Paul doesn't share it. He simply sees all this. And he says this, and his point is, of such a one will I glory. Yet of myself I will not glory, but of mine infirmities. Well, Paul, it's you that went to heaven. Yes, but I won't glory in that for myself, because that was done by God. For me, it's not me, Paul was saying. It's not that I have some kind of great thing I can offer, and that's why God did that for me. He took me to heaven. By the way, folks, God always takes us to deeper revelation. He takes us to these deep places that he shows us things that are wonderful. It's not because of our ability that we get to go and see these things. When God's showing you truth in his word, and it's big, it's huge, understand he's taking you deeper. He's taking you further, right? That's the idea. Paul says, I can't glory in it because I didn't do anything. I got stoned to death and was taken to heaven, right? How can you glory in that? But he says, I will glory in the fact that I was taken of such a one, he says, I will glory. Not myself, though. All I can glory in is my infirmities, my weaknesses, which kind of leaves the glory thing out, doesn't it? Right? I mean, anybody have glory days? It's usually when you were younger. You know, the glory days fade as you get a little older. There's not much glory left. But, you know, when you're young, you call them the glory days. If you played football or baseball or whatever, you know, I remember those days. I used to hit it, you know, over the fence every time or whatever, you know, and glory days. Well, Paul's saying here, here's what I can glory in, my weaknesses. Well, who wants to hear a story about that? Who tells a story of their glory days and say, yeah, I was really weak this one time. Fell down a lot, tried to, you know, boy, I will glory in that. Well, the point is that glory is really supposed to be a non-issue for us. We're not supposed to glory. The only thing we can really glory in is weakness, because that's who we are. We're all weak, Paul is simply saying. For though I would desire to glory, I shall not be a fool, for I will say the truth. I can tell you that this happened, but it's still not for me to glory in. But now I forbear, lest any man should think of me above that which he seeth me to be, or that he heareth of me. Paul says, I don't want you to think of me more highly than you should. Now, this is uncommon, because for the most part, we want people to think of us more highly than we really are. And Paul's saying, I don't want you to do that with me. I don't want you to think of me in a way that would create this image of me that's not true. But we kind of work on that basis pretty much, right? We want to put out an image that makes people think that we're really better than what we are. I always say, if you want to really see somebody, you know, the only way to really do that is to have a hidden camera in someone's home. Right? Which scares the pants off of all of us if we knew that was going on. Right? It's like a pop quiz in the middle of your home life. Right? That'll show you who you really are, or others. But here's the thing. Paul was saying, that's the real me. That's the real us. We're not all that, but Christ is the key. Christ in me is the key. Me in Christ, that's the issue. And he says now, I don't want you thinking of me more highly than that. But Paul was like you and me in that he did have that propensity, just like everybody does. And so, he says, and lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, in other words, being able to go to heaven and being shown things that nobody else has seen, really, that I know, and being able to hear things that nobody else has heard that I know of, Paul says, because of that, I was given something, he says. There was given to me a thorn in the flesh. Notice that it's a gift. It was given. Well, who gave it? Well, it was the messenger of Satan. What? So God lets Paul go to heaven and see revelations and hear things that he can't even talk about, but they're big. And then to keep him from becoming arrogant and big-headed about it, then he was given a gift from the Lord via Satan. And you're thinking, Lord, just keep that gift. You know, in fact, maybe you want to give that one to somebody else. But Paul says, it was given to me as a gift. It was a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. Paul knew he had the same tendency you and I do. And that is when we're given special treatment, in a sense, honored with special revelation, when you grow in the wisdom and knowledge of God, it can be a dangerous thing because pride can take root. It can take over. Paul had that problem. Otherwise, listen, otherwise he wouldn't have needed the thorn. People say, I don't know why I have this thorn, or I don't know why. And by the way, when guys come up and they say, you know, I think my wife is my thorn in the flesh. That's not true. That's not true. Gals, you can thank me for that later. I'm just... The thorn in the flesh here. The term for thorn is not thorn like a rosebush thorn. It's the term used for tent stake. Tent stakes in that day were some 18, 20 inches long. So this is something very painful. It's literally in Paul's flesh or his body. And it hurts a lot. But Paul here is admitting, he's confessing that that was given to him because he had to have that in place in order to keep him from becoming arrogant. Why do I have this thorn, Pastor Matt? I guess you need it. It's not the popular thing to tell somebody, by the way. Why is this going on? Well, probably because you need it. Huh? No. This isn't supposed to be in my life. This isn't supposed to be for me. This is somebody else's. This is somebody else's thorn. This is somebody else's tent stake. It's not for me. Oh, it's for you. And it's got a purpose it's serving. And Paul says here, he said, I had this thing. It was a balancing process that God was doing in me. Blessings, revelations, and then pain. It balanced out what I saw in the revelations I was given. It balanced it out, kept me from becoming arrogant. But he said, for this thing I besought the Lord three times that it might depart from me. That's amazing to me. I marvel at that because Paul only asked three times. Now, if something's going on in me that's that painful, I'm asking three times in the first 30 seconds. Right? And by the time we go on to a day or two, I've asked 300 or 400 times by then. But Paul doesn't. He asks three times. Why? He's taking his example from his Lord. Jesus asked three times for the painful cup to be removed from him, and then he quit. Paul here follows suit and asks the Lord three times to remove this painful thing in his flesh. And the Lord answered him and said, verse 9, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Paul asked, as we all would, that the pain go away. But the Lord spoke to him and said, nope, my grace is sufficient for you. So the thorn wasn't removed. The pain wasn't removed. You understand? Something was added. Not taken away. Grace was added. Now, this is a tough concept for people because we're geared to say, Lord, take that away. Take the pain away. Take that obstacle away. Take that issue away. But the Lord doesn't promise to take pain away, ever. He never says, I'll take all that away from you. He never says that. The promise given to Paul here isn't, okay, I'll take the thorn out. The promise is, I'll give you more grace, which is sufficient for you. Pain, folks, is a necessary thing in our life. Sorrow, heartache, physical pain sometimes. And we can relate to Paul to some degree, I think. I mean, anybody deal with physical pain? Huh? Just give it time. You'll get some. But pain is part of life. It really is. And it can be used by the Lord to keep things in balance for us. It's a humbling thing. You don't wake up in the morning aching and creaking and all the rest and feel real proud about it. It's kind of humbling, isn't it? And this is kind of what was going on with Paul. He was humbled by this. It was something that hurt, but he understood that it was grace that he needed. Now, think this through. If you have pain and you're asking God to take the pain away, but he says no, what I'll do is add grace. Is that okay with you? In other words, I'll give you extra grace so that you can endure what you're going through, but I'm not going to take away the pain. I tell this to couples sometimes that are going through marriage troubles. Look, I say, look, if your spouse troubles you, bothers you in some area, and you're praying and asking the Lord to change him or change her, what if the Lord says, well, no, I won't change him or change her, but I will give you more grace to deal with that? Is that okay with you? Some people say, no, I want him to change. I want that thing changed in them. Well, how about more grace that you can deal with that so that you're not so troubled by it? Is that okay? Because here's what happens. Taking away pain, taking away the sorrow, taking away that thing that's painful and troubling to you does not do that much in your life. Here's the problem, folks. We want pain. We want things to go away as soon as possible. And I agree with you that pain is not something I look forward to, and it's not something pleasant necessarily. But I have learned this, that it involves faith. This is this whole issue. It takes more faith to endure than it does to escape. And I know how we work. We're opting for the escape thing most of the time. I just want out of this. I just want this to stop. But that takes much less faith than enduring with grace at it. You with me? And God is trying to teach us, as he's teaching Paul, that he can add grace. That's the promise. This fallacy that's floating around in parts of the church that you know, God wants you to have a pain-free, a healthy body. If you don't have that going on, then something's wrong with your faith or something's going on in your life. You shouldn't have pain. You should be able to take authority over your pain and just ask the Lord, and he wants you to be pain-free and healthy. What? What Bible do those people read? Where does that come from? Well, it's called wishful thinking. Because my Bible says there's never a promise from God that says, I will just take away all that. What the promise is I will give you more grace. I will give you more grace, which will strengthen you in your weakness. In your pain, I will give you strength. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Paul's weakness was actually the means by which God's strength could manifest itself. You with me on this? If you had strength in and of yourself, then you wouldn't need the Lord, nor would you call upon the Lord. Never mind, I'll do it myself. Right? That's okay. I got this. Right? Let me just say it. I don't have this. I don't got this. Right? I came to this revelation a long time ago that I can't handle life. Anybody down with that besides me? I can't handle life. You? And if you're saying, yeah, I can handle it, well, then you haven't lived long enough yet. Because there's a point where you'll come to where you'll realize, I can't handle this. I can't handle life. And the Lord spoke this to me years ago. He says, I didn't make you to handle life. I made you so that you would have to call on me, and I'll handle it. So why don't you just realize it and be weak? I don't like to be. I mean, weakness is something that really flies in the face of us, our egos, our self, you know, sufficiency. It really takes a hit, doesn't it? When you start realizing that what the Bible says is, no, you're just weak. And this keeps people from the gospel. Some people think the gospel's an insult to them. What? You're telling me I have to come and bow down before God like I'm not sufficient? In and of myself, like I can't just come to God on my own terms, that's insulting to me, right? Well, here's the bottom line. If you're not in need, if you're not weak, if you're not failing, if you're not sick, if you're not down and out, then you don't need God. And people say, well, who's that? Nobody. But some people think that they don't need him. because they think they're strong, right? How long are you going to play that game? How can somebody keep that up for very long, right? Here's the thing. The better off you will be if you will come to the place soon, quickly, that you are weak and unable to make it. Go ahead. Have a breakdown. Go ahead. Collapse. Realize it's not going to happen. I'm not going to make it. I'm not going to get through. I can't do it without God. I'm going to fail. I'm going to flop. I'm sick. I'm perverted. I'm lost. I'm hopeless. God, save me. Right? The sooner you get there, the better off you'll be. But people resist and fight that. Oh, no, I'm good. I'm good. I'm good. Really. I'll make it. Truly. Yeah. Paul says, no, not me. He says, most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. See, there's power available, but it's not yours. There's help available. It's just you can't help yourself. There's victory in this life, but it's not yours. It's Christ's. It requires then for you simply to say, I'll just gladly say, I'm weak. That's who I am. That Christ's power may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities. Now, Paul doesn't like pain. He's not saying that. But he says, I will take pleasure in the fact that these things that I suffer, reproaches, necessities, persecutions, distresses, for Christ's sake, I take them in, and I'm glad to do it, for when I am weak, then I am strong. That's the reason. I don't mind going through something difficult if I know that grace is going to increase for me and strengthen me. That's what Paul's driving at. This is a maturity issue. When pain happens to people, and it does, it can bring about a number of different things out of their life, out of their mouth, out of the things that they say and do. Pain can bring out something in us that is unpleasant sometimes. But pain isn't the reason that we're unpleasant. Pain's not the problem with our unpleasantness. Or we can blame pain, and pain's a good one to blame, you know? You know, I hurt, so therefore I look like that. Right? What's up? I don't feel good. Right? Or I'm hurting or I'm sick. Right there. So there, I got a good reason to move. Right? Funny thing is, some other person that's feeling pain doesn't look like that. Doesn't say the things that you're saying when you're hurting. They have a countenance that's joyful. They have a countenance that's not bitter and angry. Paul says here, I'm taking pleasure. I'm rejoicing in the fact that I'm weak. Okay, that painful thing, that means if it's paining me and God promises me that his sufficient grace is going to cover it, then I'm going to be okay with this. I'm all right. I'll be okay. This takes a lot for some people to get through. This is a tough one. So he goes on, he says, I become a fool in glorying, but you compelled me. You drove me to it, Paul says, for I ought to have been commended of you, for in nothing am I behind the very chiefest apostles or those super apostles that you're listening to, though I be nothing. Paul's simply saying, they're nothing, I'm nothing. We're all nothing. It's Christ that matters. All the things that we can do or they can do or whatever, it's nothing. It amounts to nothing. It's all about Christ. And Paul says here, I'm not behind them, even though I'm nothing, which means they're also nothing. But he says, truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience and signs and wonders and mighty deeds. Paul proved that he was an apostle by the things that he did in ministry there in Corinth. And he mentioned some of them. Signs of an apostle were wrought in him with patience in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. Paul was an apostle. He rose a man from the dead, right? God did it, but used Paul, using that apostolic authority. Paul was involved with healings and ministries. There was things that Paul was experiencing in his ministry that validated who he was. He did those things among the Corinthians. But he says here, for what was it wherein you were inferior to other churches, except it be that I myself was not a burden to you. Paul says, what did you guys lack that other churches had? I mean, I did the same things. We experienced the same things together, except for this. I didn't take your money. I wasn't a burden to you. And of course, we know the reason they weren't, giving him money and kind of helping him with the ministry is because they didn't trust him. And he says, you know, that's the only thing that I did different in Corinth than other churches, and that is I didn't take your money. And then he says this, forgive me this wrong. Classic. Paul says, what was the difference between you and the other churches, except for I didn't take your money? And he says something. Remember back in the 70s, they had this saying, well, excuse me. Remember that? Well, that's kind of what Paul's saying. Oh, hey, I'm sorry I didn't take your money. Excuse me. He says, now behold, the third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you. I'm not going to take your money this time either, for I seek not yours but you. I don't want your stuff, Paul says. I want you to do well. For the children ought not to lay it for the parents, but the parents for the children. He understands that. I don't care about the money. I just want you to do well. And he says this, verse 15, and I will very gladly spend and be spent for you. Paul's heart for Christ resounded in his heart for the people. And he says, I will gladly be spent and spend my life so that you can be ministered to. A great statement, which was true for Paul. He spent his entire life serving so that Christ could be glorified and so people could hear the gospel and be ministered to. And he gladly did it. But I often tell people who are thinking about or praying about going into the ministry, so to speak, full time, I always tell them, now listen, if you're not willing to be spent, and I mean spent, then choose something else. Do something else with your life. Because you will be spent and spend everything you've got if you're going to be involved with ministry. Oh, the Lord will be your strength. He'll apply grace upon grace. That's for sure. But you are going to be wiped out. And if someone is involved with ministry and they're not, then they're not being spent. You know, we use that term. If you work real hard, maybe an extra long shift at work or whatever, you know, and you get home and you go, boy, I am spent, right? Which means what? You just gave it all up. You didn't leave anything, right, on the table. You laid it all out there. There it is. It's all there. I gave it everything I got. That's what Paul's saying. And I will gladly do that. But watch this. Hear Paul's heart. He says, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. Ouch. Paul's heart's kind of broken. He says, the more I pour into you, the more I love you, the less I get loved back. Now, that seems so harsh for the church body at Corinth to think less of Paul the more he pours into them. They never said thanks or anything. They didn't show him any kindness. They kept accusing him of being a phony and oh, you should be like these Judaizers over here. They're ripping us off and taking our money, right? And telling us fallacy. They're not even really Christians, but hey, we're following after them. You should be more like them, Paul. You think about this, Paul's heart obviously feels quite broken over this. But when you relate this to your own relationship with Christ, you know, sometimes the more he pours into us, the less regard we give to him. Happens, shamefully. But he says, but be it so, I did not burden you. Nevertheless, being crafty, I caught you with guile. Sarcasm. Again, Paul says, this is what you were saying. I was tricky. I caught you with guile. I tricked you into all the things I wanted you to do. Right? But he says, did I make a gain of you by any of them whom I sent to you? I desired Titus, and with him I sent a brother. Did Titus make a gain of you? He says, walked we not in the same spirit? Walked we not in the same steps? Weren't we all doing the same thing? All of us, Titus, Timothy, all of us, weren't we all coming to you and being in the same spirit and doing the same things? Did we ever take advantage of you? Did we ever do anything that ripped you off or in any way, shape, or form? No, of course not. Not true of those other super apostles, though. And now he goes on, and watch this. He says, again, think you that we excuse ourselves unto you? We speak before God in Christ, but we do all things, dearly beloved, for your edifying. The only thing that we have done for you is tried to build you up in your faith. It's all. It's all we've ever done is tried to share the truth with you so you'd grow. But he says, for I fear lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I would, and that I shall be found unto you not such as you would, or that you would not see me as I want you to see me. And when I get there, I'm going to see you in a way that tells me you're not doing anything about the condition that you're in. And watch what he says. If that's the case, lest there be debates, envyings, wraths, strifes, backbitings, whisperings, swellings, and tumults. Their misconception of Paul and their resistance to truth in the church was going to lead to problems that Paul could foresee when he was going to get there. This is going to be his third time there. And he says, I'm a little concerned that when I get there, there's going to be this issue going on of debating, envying, wrath, strife, backbiting, and all the rest. These are, by the way, as we talked about not that long ago, these are spiritual sins. This is the stuff that the church suffers from under the spiritual sin category. Well, what? Debating? Well, this means debating over things that don't have any purpose or meaning or value. It means just causing contention for no reason, raising issues that don't have any real purpose other than to cause a fight. Envying, wanting others' things, maybe others' gifts, others' ministries perhaps. There's wrath, that means just pouring out anger and rage among the church. Strife, tension for no good reason. Backbiting, talking behind people's backs. This was going to go on, Paul feared. Whisperings, you know, whispering under your breath something that you don't want anybody to hear you say out loud. This was going on in the church already, and Paul says, I need that to stop. Swellings, people being puffed up and swelling up, and tumults, like a stormy sea raging, a tumultuous sea. All these things going on. Paul says, I'm concerned that when I get there, this is what's going to happen. In other words, we're going to come up against each other, and it's going to be ugly. I'm concerned about that, Paul says. And lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you. Paul knew that. And that I shall bewail many which have sinned already and have not repented of the uncleanness and fornication and lasciviousness with which they have committed. These are physical sins. They were going on as well. Paul says, those things haven't been repented of by some, so I'm going to deal with that. I'm going to have to come to you with that. I want you to note that Paul puts the spiritual sins on the first level. He puts them on a higher level than even the physical, and this is important. The spiritual sins that are mentioned, Paul says, this is really the big problem. The physical sin, like fornication and uncleanness and lasciviousness, debauchery, all those things are outward, and we will tend to look at the outward things and say, ooh, that's a problem, right? And they are, don't get me wrong, the sins are sins, but Paul really is putting a higher emphasis on the need to clean up the spiritual sins rather than the physical ones. The physical ones will come about because the spiritual ones are running amok. Clean the inside of the cup, Jesus said, and the outside shall be clean. If you just try and take care of the outside, well, you haven't taken care of the big issue. That's the inside, the dirt, the perversity inside. So Paul's dealing with that, and that's a more important issue. And the reason it's more important and more detrimental, guys, the spiritual ones, is because they can be under the radar. Nobody sees them, maybe. Nobody really is seeing it. When you see somebody that's living in idolatry or fornication or uncleanness somehow, you can see it. It's an outward thing. Oh boy, you know. And that is a problem. It's not something Paul says doesn't need to be repented of. He says it does. But take note of the severity of the spiritual sins going on, because those are the ones that are really going to lead to the outward physical sin. So he says now, watch, I'm almost done. This is the third time I am coming unto you, and in the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. Paul says, I will make sure that everything that we address has been witnessed to by at least two or three, meaning I'm not interested in rumors. I'm interested in facts, and we'll find out who's doing what and how by witnesses. Now, what that means is that people are going to have to tell the truth. Right, and Paul's talking here about church discipline. Church discipline is something that the church at large is very, very neglectful of. Church discipline does not go on to speak of in the greater body of Christ, if you would. We have church discipline implemented in this church. It's not always popular. It's not always pretty. But it does happen. And when it happens, it's done because it's factual, not because it's a rumor. I don't take action when somebody comes to me and says, I heard that so-and-so did this. Right? It's a rumor to me. Right? But if I'm getting witnesses, several witnesses that actually know, see, you know, or I witness it personally, then that's a different issue. That's what Paul's saying. I'm not interested in rumors, but we will deal with the facts based upon true witnesses. And he says, I told you before, and I foretell you as if I were present the second time, and being absent now, I write to them which heretofore have sinned, and to all others, that if I come again, I will not spare. What does that mean? Well, it sounds like Paul's kind of declaring war, doesn't he? I'm telling you now, I'm just warning you, Paul says, I'm foretelling you, I'm telling you ahead of time, that those that are sinning in this way, either the spiritual things or the physical things, whichever those things are, and it's made known and it is truly going on, then when I come, I won't spare. In other words, I'm not going to let you off on this. There's going to be a dealing with. Now, Paul's talking about the fact that he has the spiritual authority to discipline these people in this church. And so when he says this, it is a declaration of somewhat a severe degree of kind of declaring war on sin in the church. Now, that should not be something that offends people that are really into not sinning. Should it? Shouldn't we all want to declare war on sin? Whether it's spiritual sins or physical sins. If the church would declare war on its own sin, right, then Paul here as a leader in the church wouldn't have to do it for them. Paul would say in his letter to the Romans that if I, you see, will deal with things in my own way. Again, he repeats that same theme in 1 Corinthians 11. If I would judge myself, I would not need to be judged. If I deal with sins in my own right, I don't have to have somebody else do it for me. Shamefully, somebody else has to deal with my sin? That shouldn't have to happen, should it? But it does. And Paul says, I have to let you know that I'm going to come and deal with it. Now, he says, now, since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, since you don't think I have any authority, which to you word is not weak, but is mighty in you. In other words, if you're asking me to show authority for who I am, I'm about to do that. I'm about to show you the authority. He says, for though Christ, like he was crucified through weakness, yet he lived by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. Do you want to see the power of God? Paul says, you're about to see it through this weak vessel. Through this weakling, you're about to see the power of God manifested. Now, that's bold, isn't it? That's bold stuff. I mean, in a sense, if I was part of the church body at Corinth, reading this, I'd be going, oh boy, right? Paul's coming and, you know, he means business here. This is going to be a big deal. So he says, and this is foundational, folks, so listen to this last part. He says, examine yourselves, speaking to some in the church at Corinth, whether you be in the faith. Paul says, I need some of you to examine yourself and see if you're in the faith. Meaning what? See if you're saved. Well, why would they be in the church if they weren't saved? It's a good question. Jesus answered it, though, this way. He says, when your heavenly Father plants a wheat, a true seed of his, then Satan will also go and plant one of his own. A weed, if you would, a tare, that look like wheat. Satan doesn't just plant grotesque weeds. He plants weeds that are very similar looking to the real thing, to the real wheat that's grown. Why are they in the church? And why is Paul saying this to this church body? Because he knows that in every church body, there are those that, if examined, would be found not in the faith. What are they? Well, he'll tell us here in a minute. But he says, examine yourself first and then prove your own selves. Well, what does that mean? How do you prove that you're in the faith? How's that proved? Well, here's one thing I always tell people that ask me this question, Pastor Matt, do you think I'm saved? I'll say, I don't know. And I'll tell a person, if you don't know that you're saved, I don't know that you're saved. I can't tell somebody whether they're saved or not. Don't you know that you're saved? I'll ask. Well, I think I am. I don't think I'm saved. You're not? No, I know I am. I know I'm saved. I don't think I am. I know I'm saved. Well, how do you know? There's several ways that I know. One is the witness of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is in me. Isn't he in you? Don't you know the Holy Spirit's in you? Talking to you, speaking to you. Don't you talk to the Lord? Aren't you in a constant conversation with God? Right? That's one way, for sure, the witness of the Spirit. Paul says, if anyone has not the Spirit of God, he is none of his, Romans chapter 8. He's not one of God's if he doesn't have the Spirit of God. So if you don't have the Spirit of God, then you're not one of his. You're not in the faith. That's one key understanding. One of the other things is love for others in the body. How are we doing in that department? Loving the other saints, right? See, someone who's not in the faith would say, no, I really love God, just hate the people. Hate people, love God. Well, you're not in the faith. See, you can't separate loving people. Jesus said, they'll know you are my disciples by your love for one another, right? So that's a key indicator. That's one of the proofs for having the faith. Do you love God's word? Or does it bug you, rub you the wrong way? Or do you know, even though it might bug you sometimes, you know it's true and you love it? See, we all get a little irritated and offended sometimes by God's word, don't we? But is it a pain you love, or is it something you're wanting to discard? See, I love God's word, even though it sometimes hurts. Painful. It's like sandpaper sometimes. Sometimes it's like a knife sticking in me, as the writer of Hebrews says. The word of God's sharp, isn't it? Like a two-edged sword. Going in, dividing soul and spirit. Ouch. Bone and marrow. Oop. Right? That hurts. Right? But I love it. I love it. Do you love God's word? That's another way. And really, one of the biggies is conviction of sin. That's how you can tell whether you're one of God's. You see, someone who says, yeah, I can just sin away and, you know, I don't get convicted at all. Oh, boy. You're not in the faith, buddy, right? Because I'll tell you right now, since I've been saved, I can never enjoy sin like I used to. You know what I'm saying? This is one of those areas that I have prayed in more fervently as I've grown in the Lord for heavier and more severe conviction, actually. And that's a departure for me because I used to kind of ask God to give me some slack in that area. You know, come on, Lord, cut me some slack. I just want to enjoy this a little bit. And what's the answer to that? No way, right? You're never enjoying sin again like you used to. Can't. Why? Conviction. Right? Oh, I'm trying to enjoy this. Can't. It's just so ugly and I feel so rotten and I'm so convicted and God's speaking so powerfully to me about it. Well, it's okay. I mean, it's part of the proof that you're saved, that the Lord's speaking to you, and that's good. Pray maybe that the Lord increases the intensity of his conviction. That's what I pray, because I'm serious about not wanting to be in sin. So, Lord, if I ever head that direction, just slap me upside the head with conviction as hard as you want to, so that I won't end up doing what would grieve you. Huh? So this is the idea. Paul says, so examine yourself. You have to take a look and then prove your own self. Maybe by some of these means that I've suggested. Because he says, now, know you not your own selves? That's a good question. Do you know yourself? I think the idea here is that some people are so far removed from themselves, they don't even know who they are. You ever hear somebody say that? I don't know who I am anymore. Really? What does that mean? Because if you don't know who you are, I certainly don't know who you are. Right? Because I thought you were you. And yet you're telling me you don't know that for sure. Right? People are funny. You know what I'm saying? It's just kind of like one of those things. I don't know who I am. Well, Paul says, don't you know yourself? Now, he could be referring to what Jeremiah says about the heart of a man. It's so wicked. Who can know it? Maybe you don't know. Maybe you don't know just how far gone you are. Maybe that's Paul's, you know, suggestion here. But he says, know you not your own selves. Don't you know how that Jesus is in you, except you be reprobates? What is that? What's a reprobate? Right? Is that something you really want to call somebody? Well, it's not really as bad a word as it sounds, although it doesn't mean what some people think it means. Many times people will say a reprobate is someone like an apostate. Someone that, you know, knew the Lord, but then now has walked away from the Lord. Not so. The definition of a reprobate is counterfeit. Counterfeit. Or even more kind of intense of a definition is one who doesn't pass the test. Your more modern translations of the Bible might render it that way. You can't pass the test of being a true believer. You fail the test. You're a reprobate. You're a counterfeit. Now, the reason this is key is because a reprobate's not somebody that knew the Lord and then turns from the Lord. It's a counterfeit who never knew the Lord. Now, the reason that's important for you to understand the term that's used here is because if you have a counterfeit $100 bill, right? It didn't used to be an authentic $100 bill. Did it? It's not like you go, hey, this thing's counterfeit, but it used to be the real thing. No, it was printed a counterfeit. Always has been a counterfeit. This is not authentic. Looks like a $100 bill, right? Has all the stuff written on it like a $100 bill has on it. But it's not authentic. It's not genuine. That's the term for reprobate. Not a real one. A pretender. So Paul says some of these people in Corinth were reprobates. And he says, now I pray to God that you do no evil. Not that we should appear approved, but that you should do that which is honest, though we be as reprobates. Even if you think we're reprobates, you see. But he says in verse 6, but I trust that you shall know that we are not reprobates. I hope you realize that we're not reprobates. And if you're not a reprobate, you should be able to agree that we're not reprobates either. You see, a person who's not a reprobate, a genuine believer, should be able to, at least in some way, spot another true believer. Have you ever encountered this? Maybe you're somewhere out of town or traveling or whatever, and you meet somebody. And all of a sudden, there's this witness of the Spirit, right? And one of you pops the question, are you a Christian? Yeah, are you? I knew it. Right? Who hasn't experienced that, right? There's just something, oh yeah, yeah. And all of a sudden you're talking about Christ and it's all open and free now, right? Awesome. Great, great time, right? But then there's times also when you meet somebody and they're claiming to be a Christian, but the hair's standing up on the back of your neck. You know what I'm saying? Like, oh boy, right? This isn't the real deal. It's the witness of the Spirit. Paul says, if you're not a reprobate, you should understand that we aren't reprobates. And he says this, even if you think we are, don't do what's wrong in God's sight. He says, even if you're misguided and you're not a reprobate, but you kind of think we are, that's misguided. But he says, listen, whatever you think about us, do what's right in God's sight, huh? Paul's not looking for them to change their minds about him. He's not, you know, he in many regards, he's lost that battle, don't you think? He's not going to gain all their respect and all their adoration. He's not, and he knows it. He says, no matter what you think about me, do what's right in God's sight. See, that's the heart of a shepherd right there. Shepherds aren't always popular because they tell sheep things that sheep don't like to hear. Right? Like, lay down in the green pasture so that you can digest your food. Right? Nah. Right? Sheep don't want to hear things that the shepherd says. It's just the common thing. But if you're into popularity, I'm not going to recommend you go into ministry. Because you're not going to be popular with everybody. And Paul knows he's not going to gain these people's love and respect. He's just not. So he says, no matter what you think about me, here's my heart, though, as a shepherd, do what's right in God's sight. Love God. Treat him with respect, even if you can't respect one of his shepherds. That's what he's saying. And he goes on, he says, for we can do nothing against the truth, but only for the truth. In other words, Paul says, I can't tell you anything but the truth. I'm sold out for Jesus Christ. All I can do is tell you what the truth of the word is. And that's just true. If you're not willing to do that as somebody in ministry, then you should be out of the ministry. If someone cannot take the word of God straight out of the Bible and teach it and tell all the truth and nothing but the truth of the Bible, they shouldn't be in the ministry. Get out. You're doing more harm than good, right? That is just the facts, folks. Paul says, I can't tell you anything but the truth. All I can do is tell you the truth, even if you don't like what you're hearing. So he says, so we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. Again, a bit of sarcasm. And this also we wish, or more appropriately, this we pray, even your perfection or maturity. Paul says, we're really just praying that you would grow up, mature, be perfected, and be equipped is the other part of that meaning. Therefore, he says, I write these things being absent, lest being present, I should use sharpness. I don't want to have to get that two-edged sword out necessarily and slice and dice I want it to be a little bit less sharp when I get there. When is the Word of God really sharp, though? Have you noticed? When is it that the Word just cuts like a knife? I'll tell you when it is for me, when I need to hear that. And I'll tell you when it hurts the most is when I'm farthest from what it is saying. Amen? I mean, that hurt. Wow, you took my head off with that one. Oh, brother, right? Well, why does it hurt so much? Because I'm so far from it. See, Paul's hope is that they will grow close to the Lord even before he gets there so that the word won't have to be as sharp. It won't have to be so cutting. It would be pre-done, so to speak. They would have that sharp stuff taken care of by the Lord. And when Paul gets there, then he doesn't have to use sharpness according to the power which the Lord hath given to me to edification. I would rather spend time building you up. Let's be encouraged together. You know, let the Lord be sharp in you and deal with those things before I get there. Right? I might say this to you before next Sunday. During the week, let the Lord use some sharpness. And then when we come together, it might be a little more edifying and not so sharp. At times it has to be, I know. But I'm with Paul. Boy, it'd be nice just to share edification. But what I'm finding in the Word of God is there's some sharp stuff and there's some comforting stuff and there's some corrective things, there's some rebukes, right? It's all here. It's all there. What are you hearing? Because whatever you're hearing is what God is speaking to you about, and how you hear it may differ among you. How you hear may have everything, of course, to do with what your relationship with God is all about right now. Sometimes I'm edified. Built up. Oh, that was the most encouraging thing I've ever heard. Right? Someone might say to me. Somebody else comes up with the same message as the other person just heard and said, oh, man. That was heavy. I'm like, that's interesting. Right? Why don't you go talk to that guy? Because he's really edified. He's really built up, right? But Paul says, I would rather do that and not to destruction. I don't want to tear this down. Well, it sounds like Paul's tearing them down, doesn't it? And he has been to some degree pulling them down. Or I might say he might be pulling up weeds before he starts laying new seed that's going to bear good fruit. Sometimes you have to do this, you know. You have to kind of pull down before you can build up. You have to kind of deal with things in a tearing down mode. And it's biblical. God does this with us. You know, remember Hosea chapter 6, verse 1. The Bible says that God tears and then he binds up. He wounds and then he heals. It's the way God works sometimes. He will take my head off sometimes before he patches me back up. And sometimes he'll slice me with the sharpness of his knife before he gets his stitches out and sews me up and allows me to heal from it. Huh? Who hasn't been wiped out by the Word of God occasionally? You know? Whew, boy, that cut deep. Yeah. And once God does that and you get the picture, you get the point, right? Then he can get out the stitches and the salve and the ointment, and he can bind you up and start putting the healing balm on you, and you can start healing from that. But that wound was necessary, wasn't it? That's what Paul's doing. Finally, brethren, he says, verse 11, farewell, or rejoice. Be perfect, or be perfected. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace, and the God of peace shall be with you. Key understanding here, folks. Look at what Paul says. He's telling them to do something, and then he's telling them that when they do this, then God will do something. Finally, he says, rejoice. Be matured, be of good comfort, let the God of comfort comfort you, be of one mind, the mind of Christ, obviously, live in peace, the peace of Christ, and then he says, the God of love and peace shall be with you. You see, this is the problem that we run into frequently. And that is, people say, well, I want God's love and peace to reign in my life, right? And so we'll point out, well, hey, great, then start rejoicing in the Lord. Let the Lord mature you through whatever means he's using, and let him comfort you, be of good comfort, knowing that you have the mind of Christ, and start using that and live at peace with God. And then the love of God and the peace of God will be with you there. Well, no, I just want the love and peace of God, you know, to come and be all around me. To just, oh, Lord, be everything for me in that way, right? Well, okay, but how about this part where you're rejoicing in the Lord and allowing him to mature, you know? Well, no, I don't really have time for that. And, you know, I don't really want to be matured in that way. I understand what you're saying about Paul. I don't need that kind of maturity. Well, then you don't need that kind of peace. Well, just because I never rejoice in anything, and just because I don't let the Lord grow me, and just because I'm never comforted in the Lord, and just because I don't have the mind of Christ exercised in my life daily, doesn't mean I can't have love and peace. Yes, it does. And you won't. If you're not going to participate in this with God, right? See, God is not on a string that you pull whenever you want and say, time for peace. You know, and he just dumps that on you. Time for love. I want that now. You know, you just go around pulling on strings that God now says, okay, oh, you had to pull that string, did you? Okay, I'm going to just have to give you that. That is not the way it works. If we don't engage in these things with God, then what do we expect? You see. So Paul says, finally in verse 12, greet one another with a holy kiss. Greeting one another. A couple of things here. To greet somebody, you have to be with them, right? Greeting here has more than just an initial, hey, how you doing kind of tense to it. It means to greet and embrace, to love on, to be a part of each other's lives. And Paul is touching on something that the Corinthian church was guilty of, and that was they were guilty of a lack of concern for each other, which he talked about earlier, backbiting, whispering. And swelled up and divided, divisions, right? All these things going on. Paul says, that's a lack of concern and love for each other. Why don't you really greet one another? Now, when we have you greet each other, I mean, you know, that's great, but it's not really enough, is it? And some of you won't even do that. I'm not going over and greeting anybody, right? I'm not going to say hi to them, right? Well, this means more than saying hi. This means to love on. Oh. No. No. We're not doing that, right? I'm in, I'm out. That's it. This is a drop-off point for me. I drop myself off here, and I take myself out of here as quickly as possible. Heaven forbid that I get to know anybody in the church. I know I'm stepping on some toes, but listen to me. You can't have fellowship alone. Right? You just can't. Well, I'm my best friend. Well, maybe that's the problem, you know. Here's the thing. Paul says, greet one another. You know, be amongst each other. Care for each other. He says, all the saints salute you. In the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. He uses the last verse to point out the Trinity, doesn't he? It's the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the Father, in the communion of the Holy Spirit. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Paul says, you know, be about that. And by the way, just as a side note to the verse 12, you know, greet each other with a holy kiss. Let's just clarify that. (Laughter) This doesn't mean you have license to go over and grab some woman, guys, and plant one on her, right? And say, well, that's biblical, right? In the days that Paul wrote this, I hesitate to even say it, the men would kiss the men, you know, on the cheek, right? But you don't even want to go there today, right? It's just difficult to even talk about that. So let's just call it, you know, how about a hug or a handshake and say, hey, yeah, you know, and just let's love on each other. The idea here, though, is holiness. Huh? Holy relating, holy greetings. You know, be blessed with each other. Love on each other in that sense. And, you know, folks, pray. Would you pray that we as a church would learn the lessons that are here? That we would grow in these things, because I don't know of a church I've ever seen that didn't have Corinthian blood running through it. And I don't care what church you're talking about, this church, any church, I've never seen a church where the Corinthian blood didn't run through. And we want to be on guard against stuff that causes divisions, and check yourself in this. Check your heart, you know. Check where you're at. Not necessarily. I know that if you're saved, you're saved. But here's the deal. If you're just like these folks needing to hear correction today, take it. Take the correction. Don't reject it. You know, well, I'm just not that friendly of a person. The Bible says if a man is to have friends, he must show himself to be friendly. I'm sorry. Some people don't have friends because they're not friendly. Right? Learn from that. Be friendly. Step out of your comfort zone. Reach across and talk to somebody. You say, hey, what's up? Right? That would be big for some, right? That's huge. I mean, it's not a big deal, but that would be like gigantic for some people. Hey, how's it going? You know, you might be shocked. They might say, pretty good, how are you doing? Isn't that our fear, that that's as far as it goes? Somewhat. Don't worry about that. Because the next time you see that person, you've broken the ice. I said hi to them once. I can do it again. It's like it opens up a whole new world to you, right? When I was in junior high, I had a crush on this girl. I followed her home, right? And at one point, I thought, I'm going to say hi to her, right? You know how big that is when you're 12? Right? You know how huge that is? And I'll never forget. First time I said hi, right? I almost fainted, right? And you kind of act like you didn't really mean to say hi, like you're not even really near them, really, but you're walking by. Oh, hey, hi, right? Like, so lame. And I was shocked because she said, oh, hi. Like, what? Well, guess what? Next time I saw her, you know what I said? Hi. It opened up a whole new world of communication. Hi, hi. Oh, that's awesome, right? That was before I knew Terry, my wife, of course. So, junior high, remember. Be blessed. God loves you so much. He wants us to be a church that loves. He wants us to be a church that bears fruit. He wants us to understand that pain is growing us up, that trouble is making a way for Him to be strong in our life. Amen. Let's stand. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the people You've placed in this church, the people in our lives. We give You thanks for the love You've shown to us. I pray that this day, Lord, we would find ourselves reaching out, loving even just saying hi to someone that we don't know. Lord, give us a strength in this church body. I pray for the leaders of this church, the elders, the pastors, just, Lord, that you'd give us wisdom, that we would not waver from speaking truth, that we would stand firm on the scriptures, and, Lord, that we would stand firm on your Spirit's moving in our life and not waver from the leading direction that you give to us. Pray for this church body, that you would give us strength, that you would build us up, that we would follow you all the days of our life. And in this world, we would be light, and we would be demonstrating the power of God even through our weakness. May that be true of us, Lord. May it be so of us. In Jesus' name, amen.